If you would open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18. As we continue our exposition of Matthew's Gospel, I want to read verses 18 through 20 to kind of pick up the drift of what's taking place in this text. Those verses are prompted by a question that the disciples raise. And then in verse 21, the section that follows is prompted by a question that Peter raises. So I want to deal with this section. We'll be dealing with verses 1 through 5 in the exposition, but I want to read through to verse 20, please. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoso therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, and if it needs be, that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are about to step into holy ground. And as in doing so, Father, we do so with profound ignorance of your word, unless you are pleased to enlighten us and to enable us, Father, to discern your word by the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. And Lord, we will sit with blank minds unless by that same Spirit you are pleased to open our understanding, to excite us to the things of the Word of God, and to cause us, Father, to see truths as they are applicable to ourselves and to own those convictions and to seek, Father, through the mediatorial work of Jesus, forgiveness for our sins, and through the agency of the Spirit of God, the strength, Father, to press forward to the upward call of Christ. We ask, O Lord, your blessing and grace in Christ's name. Amen. The section we're opening today is the fourth major discourse of Jesus that is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. The first was the Sermon on the Mount. The second, in chapters 5 to 7, the second was the great missionary discourse in chapter 10. And then there was the parable discourse that Jesus gave us in chapter 13. Then the fourth one is before us today in chapter 18, and the final one will be found in Matthew 24 and 25, the great discourse on the apocalypse. We're opening this text today, which we could simply, as some have done, entitled a community discourse, but which I've titled a discourse on relationships. And the discourse is, in essence, a portrait of how Jesus expects his kingdom to people to live among themselves after his departure. The portrait springs out of what the previous text has established, and that is, we are not strangers, as it were, to the covenant, but we're members of the kingdom of God by grace through faith, children of our Father in heaven, regarded as sons of God. The great King over all the earth has brought us into a living relationship with himself through Jesus Christ, and by virtue of adoption regards us as his sons and daughters. The psalmist in Psalm 47:2 declared, "For the Lord Most High is terrible, he is a great king over all the earth." And isn't it a marvel to consider that this great king over all the earth has condescended to look upon our poor estate and to bring us into a saving relationship with his son, and now to regard us as sons and daughters of the king. And as we noted in the text we looked at last time, God, unlike the kings of the earth, does not tax his people, those who are members of his royal family. Rather, he blesses them and provides for them. And therefore, the tithes we bring into the storehouse are a return on the increase that God has provided his people with, not a tax, as the kings of the earth have done. And the difference between how God deals with us and the kings of the earth deal with their people is simply because, as Peter, who was present here, put it a little bit later in his epistle, we are a chosen generation, we are a royal priesthood. Now, one of the means that God is pleased to use in blessing and providing for his royal family is the body of instruction given by Jesus in the Gospels and the body of instruction given by the Holy Spirit through the apostles throughout the epistles and the historical documents of the New Testament. In the text before us, God will instruct us on how to live together. And it's a body of instruction, if taken seriously, serious heed to, will distinguish us from those who are strangers to him and outside the kingdom. In other words, there will be such a distinguishing mark that it may well be those outside the kingdom will look upon us and say, you know, I want to be part of that family, and turn to the living God. Now, God well knows that if his kingdom children are not given clear instruction and enablement by his Holy Spirit as how they are to view themselves and how they are to view others within the body of Christ, it ain't going to happen. Our fallen human nature, being what it is self-centered, it's self-promoting, and it's extremely careless of others. And that is too often the default position that God's people fall back on, that they fail him in as they relate to one another and as they look upon themselves. But our God would have it to be otherwise among us, both for his own glory and for the well-being of his sons and daughters. So what's before us in chapter 18 is the emergence of a very attractive portrait of what the Church of Jesus Christ is to look like, how kingdom people are to regard themselves, how they are to regard others, and what their bearing ought to be toward one another. The instruction is clear, the instruction is pastoral, and the sense of community that pervades it is extremely intense. There are none of us here, from the pulpit to the pew, who cannot do better as to how we regard ourselves and how we relate to others as children of the King. So consider the discourse on relationships, living together as God's kingdom people. And that will take us from chapter 18, verse 1, right through to 19, verse 2. Now, what I want to do here is kind of stitch several of these passages together to give you a sense, an overview of where this text will ultimately take us. So if you have your Bible open before you, you'll notice in verses 1 to 5, which we'll consider today, that Jesus will deal with a matter of status and bearing among God's kingdom people. He will highlight the truth that an essential prerequisite for life in God's royal family is to assume the status of the lowest rung in human society, and that is of a child. That illustration of a child will fade from view, and that's an important consideration. It'll slowly fade from view as the instruction advances through the chapter, and it morphs into talking about little ones, which is in essence a metaphor for God's people, who regard themselves as little children. Little ones are vulnerable. God's people are vulnerable. They are therefore to have a mutual care for one another. This will mean watching, as the text moves on in verse 6 to 9, that no stumbling blocks are placed in their way. And it will mean, as chapter 10, or as verses 10 through 14 will tell us, seeking for those who go astray in the same way that a shepherd seeks for lost sheep. And if it should be the case that one of God's royal children are found in sin, they are found out of the way, then action must be taken. And you'll see that in verses 17 through 19, and we talk about Matthew 18 in the sense of confronting one another. But if it should be the case that one of God's royal children are found in sin, action is taken, first of all, as the text will say, on the individual level to restore him. If that's ineffectual, then one or two others are taken along. And if necessary, in the third place, to involve the whole congregation. And if it should be the case that he will not hear them, then he is to be put outside the church. And it is particularly in that third step of Matthew 18 that the office bearers are engaged. But the goal is that the united voice of other little ones, the united voice of the congregation, backs up the effort of the individual to restore his sinning brother. And it's an action which carries, as the text will reveal to us, the very authority of heaven, since its basis is the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ among his people, as verses 18 to 20 teach. And then the goal of such action is, of course, restoration. So the matter of forgiveness comes up, and what that ought to consist of, what that ought to look like, is spelled out by Jesus in the remainder of the chapter. And then at the end of that major discourse, Jesus then packs up and enters into the region of Judea on its way to the cross of Calvary. So this is the last discourse, the last major body of instruction that Jesus will give on Galilean soil. So with that overview in place, let me begin by opening to you today verses 1 to 5 under the head, the status and bearing among God's kingdom people. And I want to begin first with the question concerning status. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, the introductory words at that time indicate an immediate chronological connection with what we opened to you in the preceding sermon and what appears in the preceding text. What preceded was the issue of temple tax and the comparative status between sons and strangers, and the privileges that go with being sons of the king. That was a discourse, or an interaction rather, that Jesus had with Peter, but undoubtedly Peter has passed on that conversation with Jesus, and the disciples have come with a specific question relative to the special status that they hold as sons of the king. They want to know, in essence, who's the leading son? Or to put it another way, who's the top disciple? So they come saying, who is the greatest in this kingdom of heaven? And it appears that having been told a couple of times that Jesus will suffer and that Jesus will die, then if that is the case, who is to take the lead once he's gone? Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who will be the top disciple? Who will give leadership? And this matter of comparative status within the band of disciples, as we will see in chapters 20 and 23 later on, will be a recurring theme in Matthew's gospel, even showing up at the Last Supper. So on the one hand, in a sense, you could say the question is reasonable. We want to know what's going to happen after you suffer and die. Who's going to be in charge? Who will succeed Jesus among us? But there's a bit of an edge to the question. Undoubtedly, this question was provoked in part by the fact that Peter is very often in the limelight. It's reflected, of course, in Matthew's lists of the disciples. He always begins with Peter, but they wouldn't know that yet. But in essence, Matthew was reflecting what was taking place among the disciples, that Peter is often in the limelight. He's been the focus of public attention on several occasions. We remember, as we look back, that Peter was warmly commended by Jesus for having been given divine insight by his saying in Matthew 16:16 that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was followed by Jesus' subsequent comment, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And then you add to that Peter's involvement with two other disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they receive this exclusive glimpse into the future the others don't partake of, or during the work of ministry down below the mountain. But there are these men, Peter particularly, being given this glimpse into the future. And then you have the private conversation that we looked at last time regarding the temple tax. You begin to see the question as a bit of an edge to it. And when you add Mark's account in chapter 9 of his gospel, that this was an ongoing dispute among the disciples as to who should be the greatest. You'll see that Mark 9:34. You see that a certain tension was building among the disciples. Now, it's not clear in the English versions, but it is amplified when you consider that the grammatical instruction of the passage in the original contains a little three-letter Greek word that is not translated in any of the four English translations I consulted. It's a little word spelled A-R-A. Era. It's a colloquial word, which is to say, it's an ordinary word used to enliven or sharpen a conversation. Translated into English, it's the two-letter word S-O, so. Let me give you an example. Our children or grandchildren are up to something. We just know it because we've had experience with them over the years. So we walk in on them, and instead of saying, what's going on here, we say, so, what's going on here? Or we say, so, what have you three guys been up to? The word so makes the general question much sharper There's an edge to the question. There's a tension behind the question. I don't understand why English versions haven't translated. It's there in the original, and for some reason they've glossed over it, not done it. But what's happening in our text is that little word, era, or so, is highlighting a tension that is building. The kind of tension that Mark spoke of in 9:34. The disciples come to Jesus, who has just been alone with Peter, who's again in the limelight. Their dispute is ongoing, and they literally are saying, according to the original, so, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? There's no evidence in the text that they are jealous, but they're certainly beginning to think that Peter is gaining an edge. So there may be, as it were, a hint of jealousy here. And they want Jesus, plain and simple, to spell out who is the greatest among them. Who is to be the top disciple? Who is to be the first among them? This won't end the discussion. This dispute will go on, and we'll see that in a few moments. But this is what they're, in a sense, kind of getting fed up with, and are coming to Jesus with the question. Now, I would have you notice in Jesus' response here, and you know, I love his responses to so many of these conflicts because they teach us a great deal of wisdom. I think if we could write a book on how Jesus handled conflict, it would be extremely edifying. But he doesn't get into the weeds by directly answering the implied language, but rather with great wisdom, he begins with a visual aid to assist his response. He knows tension is building. He doesn't feign ignorance and say, well, why in the world are you guys asking that question? He doesn't duck around the issue at all. He's not saying, what do you mean? He instead simply moves straight to an illustration. And as the proverb, at least humanistically speaking, picture is worth a thousand words. And he's making a point here. He's not getting into the weeds of verbal exchange and argument. He's making a point. And Jesus, verse 2 to 5, called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now, as we open these verses, consider, first of all, the visual example Jesus uses. He called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. We're not told where the child comes from. He could have been part of the group that's preparing to go south for the Passover and simply wandered into the house at an opportune moment where Jesus was, or as the case could be, they often doubled up with lodging, and so he could have been a temporary lodger in the house that Jesus had in Capernaum along with his parents. But he had no hesitation in coming to Jesus as soon as Jesus called him. We're not told how old the child was. The neuter Greek word used here for child could refer to a child or does refer to any child of whatever sex in the pre-puberty stage. However, the use of the male pronoun a little further on in the text, him, in this verse, indicates the child was indeed a male. He set him in the midst of it. The fact that this child was called unto Jesus indicates he was old enough to respond. Mark indicates in 9:36 that Jesus took the child in his arms, leading us to think, if you kind of put two and two together, that this was an infant. But infants don't respond to a call in the way this youngster did. The words in Mark can also mean to wrap one's arms around. And as we have seen in Matthew, he tends to trim and hone his narratives to keep them plain and simple, so he doesn't mention that bit. But the picture Mark points for us in this scene is a very touching picture. It's a picture of Jesus gently wrapping his arms around one of his lambs, calling him and just putting his arms around him. And it's an engaging picture of Jesus dealing warmly and gently with covenant children. as he prepares to use this child as a specific example. Jesus then takes this child, disciples are probably standing around him, and sets him in front, in the midst of him. Not only is Jesus' response to the question of the disciples in part a visual response, it's an unexpected and shocking example. Given their natural assumptions about what leadership should look like, this example of the child would kind of blow their mind. It would invert their natural assumptions. What is in the world is Jesus doing by deliberately setting this child in the midst of them when they're trying to get an answer to a serious question about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is he trying to get us off track? Does he not want to answer the question? What's going on here? What does this mean? Well, it's in a sense a visual shock tactic employed by Jesus to drive home a truth of what he is about to say. In other words, their idea of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is about to undergo reformation. Now notice what he goes on to say in verse 3 when he speaks of the necessity of conversion. He set the child in the midst and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted," and the ye is plural, "and become as little children, ye," again plural, "shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now the words "verily I say unto you" in one form or another are used by Jesus 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew and numerous times in the other Gospels. And the words convey the personal authority of Jesus. The English word "verily," or as other translations have it, "truly," is the Greek word "amen." It's often used as a solemn, confirming response to a pronouncement made by someone. You'll sometimes hear when the preacher is preaching, somebody out there in the pew will say, "Amen," that kind of thing. It's sort of a confirming response to a pronouncement made by someone else or at the conclusion of a doxology. When we sing the doxology, we conclude with the "Amen." But the important thing about this particular word is that as Jesus uses this word, he's about to say something that is going to be, it's authoritative, it's coming straight from his mouth, but it's going to be surprising or uncomfortable for the hearer. And that's the sense of the use of the word "before us." Now, what he authoritatively declares in response to the question of status, using the child in their midst as a visual illustration, is this: "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." It's a solemn warning about entering into the kingdom of heaven, let alone who will be first among those who are standing there. The bigger issue. And this text is along the lines of what Jesus previously said when he said, for example, in Matthew 5:20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." It's a pretty straightforward statement. And this is part of that righteousness that God's people are to possess in their relationships with one another that is to exceed that of the Jewish establishment, of the scribes and Pharisees. Again, Matthew 7:21, in the face of religious exercises, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And remember, they had pleaded, "We did this, we did this, we did this in your name." "But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." There's something tied here to entry into the kingdom of heaven. And he will go on to say similar things in Matthew's gospel later on. What Jesus is saying here in our text is a similar truth regarding entry to the kingdom of heaven. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Would seem surprising since we've been led to assume all the way along that the disciples are indeed within God's kingdom, as opposed to those in the text just read whose position is in danger of being the true people of God. So does this mean the disciples' position in the kingdom itself is under threat? Not necessarily, but as time will go on, one of them will prove anything but a child of the kingdom, and I'm thinking there of Judas. So we have to be careful here. We don't make an immediate, rigid distinction between the saved and the lost on the basis of this text. That'd be a bridge too far. But the text does make the point very dramatically that the dispute over status that the disciples have just manifested in their question is not compatible with God's scale of value in the kingdom. In essence, that's the point that's being made. And as R.T. France put it, true discipleship must involve the eradication of this natural tendency. What natural tendency? To argue over status in the kingdom. So Jesus is saying this is a necessary adjunct to entering the kingdom. It's not something we do to merit the kingdom. It's something we do because we are sons of the kingdom. And if we're not manifesting this, then don't call ourselves sons. Don't call ourselves daughters. The language of conversion here draws out the radical change that Jesus is calling for. Human or natural thoughts of status are to be abandoned among God's kingdom people. They are to seek a place at the lowest rung of the social scale, that of a child. And those who follow Jesus are to become as little children. They are to accept or even seek a place at the bottom of the social pecking order. They're not to start at the top. That means for great numbers of Christians who have been status seekers, seeking to be some great one among God's people, that they must become as little children. They are to start over. And they are to start over on a brand new footing. And they are to seek after the will of their heavenly King in all that they do, inclusive of their relationships with one another. So the child placed in the midst of the disciples symbolized very vividly what they and we are to be like as children of the kingdom. Now, to the credit of the disciples, they have come to Jesus with their dispute at this point, indicating to some extent a childlike dependence upon him for an answer. But this is not to be a one-off thing. Something not repeated. The status of childlikeness is to be an ongoing orientation and pursuit through the entirety of their lives going forward. Their membership is in the kingdom of God. And that membership requires no less. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. In the early 1980s, when I pastored an American Baptist church in Northern California, the American Baptist Church commissioned a study on the cause of divisions within Baptist churches at large. And anyone familiar with Baptist churches will know that one of the things that they do is divide quite frequently over issues. And that isn't to say each and every, but it is to say it was a recognizable problem among that very large denomination in the U.S. And that study, the conclusion of that study, revealed that the number one cause of division was men and women who did not achieve any notable status in the world outside the church. Corporate world, whatever world they were in outside the church, and they sought for status in the church themselves, and therefore formed cliques or parties or groups among themselves. And the end result of that was such tensions that very often the church divided. The church, I mentioned this before, that had pastored Northern California, had so many divisions in its history. I had the second longest pastorate, and that was only 5 years, that had so many divisions that they laughingly referred to themselves as church planting. Well, they weren't church planting. It was such a negative example for the community. But these status seekers, according to that study, and I'm sure you can sort of amen that from your own experience, were the number one cause of division. And so Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he sat before these potential status-seeking disciples the example of a child who occupied the lowest rung on the social ladder. But there is more. To this matter of status, Jesus adds instruction on the necessity of a humble bearing. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, when I use the word bearing, I'm not referring to a wheel bearing or something of the like. I'm using it in the navigational sense. That being the deliberate charting of a course from one point to another. For example, a submarine or a ship in World War II would talk about an incoming torpedo with a bearing of such and such. And it's measuring distance from one point to another, the focus of the course of that torpedo or that incoming aircraft. So it's in that navigational sense that I'm using the word bearing here. It's a deliberate charting of a course from one point to another, and then the following of that course. If we would make ourselves humble in the sense that Jesus speaks of, it'll require deliberate, pointed action on our part. Now here is, in essence, we've got the visual illustration. Now, here's the direct answer to the question of the disciples. And we normally use the word humble as an adjective. We speak of this man being a humble man, or that woman being a humble woman. In that way, used in that way as an adjective, it has a strong ethical implication, and which denotes a mental attitude. We are to focus on being recognized as humble men and women. But the word humble here is not an adjective. The word humble here is a verb. And as a verb, it stands directly opposed to the verb to exalt or to lift up. Now you see this opposition set clearly in later on in Matthew 23:12, in the midst of another discussion on status. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So you see this matter of humble being set against over and against being exalted or lifted up. So the meaning of the word humble used in this way does not mean to gain the mental virtue of humility. Its meaning is closer to humiliate. We are to, in a sense, humiliate ourselves. That's stronger than the actual sense here, but that's the direction, the trajectory of this particular verb. So the sense here is to set one's bearings on a course so as to deliberately navigate toward the low status symbolized by the child in the midst of the disciples. The child in an adult world has no self-determination. He must subordinate himself to the will of others. So the challenge that Jesus sets before his disciples and before all who follow him as sons and daughters of the kingdom of heaven is to replace the assertion of one's own importance with a deliberately chosen bearing of servanthood, of subordination. And it is a form of deliberate self-denial. akin to taking up one's cross and following Jesus, as Matthew 16, verse 24 has taught us. And paradoxically, to do so is to find oneself exalted, whereas to exalt oneself, you'll find yourself abased. Now let me say here that this making of oneself to have a childlike subordinate bearing is not a call to possess low self-esteem. The psychologizing of Scripture, which is so prevalent today, has led many to think so. It's a call by Jesus to do what he has modeled in himself, that is to seek not to be ministered to, but to minister. And that word is the word deacon, diakonos. So he came not to be served, but in essence to serve. You see this a bit later in Matthew when the subject of status again pops up among the disciples. You recall this, I'm sure, that the mother of James and John, who were present, as they have been through all of these discourses. She comes to Jesus and she asks that Jesus grant her sons, when he comes into his kingdom, an exalted status, the one to sit on his right hand, the other to sit on his left. And that didn't sit well with the other 10 disciples. So the tension is still there. So Jesus responds in Matthew 20, verses 24 to 28. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye, and he's talking to the whole group, it's plural, know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whoso will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You see what Jesus is doing. He's calling his disciples to the low, subordinate, childlike status of a servant, which he himself exemplified. You're familiar with this. I read it as the opening scripture. But let me read a little bit further. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing this. And it's entirely in harmony, lockstep, with what Jesus taught. If any bowels and mercies fulfill you my joy, that you being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. But notice it. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then he goes on to say this, let this mind, this is a command. Whenever you see that word let, that's a command, it's an imperative. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled, there's the verb, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And it goes on to talk about the exaltation of Jesus as a result of making himself humble. There's the example. There's the command to let that mindset be in us. And that requires reformation. That requires the work of the Spirit. God never commands a single thing without giving us the ability to do what he commands. And what this means is that we must unlearn the desire which we have for status among others. We must unlearn the desire for self-exaltation, the desire to be ministered to, the desire to be served, the desire to be honored, like the princes of the Gentiles who are strangers to the kingdom. We must set our navigational bearings toward making ourselves to be humble, to have a childlike, servant-like subordination as kingdom children, to esteem others more highly than ourselves. That was the mindset and bearing of Jesus, and it is to be characteristic of all of his kingdom children. And then in verse 5, the blessed challenge, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. So the text is now morphing away from the child and is starting to move, as the remainder of the text will show, as we'll see next time in the discourse, as to how the disciples, regarded as the little ones, as low on the social scale as it's possible to be, should regard one another. And the addition of the word such, and whoso shall receive one such child in the text, carries the idea of one of a kind. The meaning is, therefore, the reception of one who is childlike, who has made himself or herself to be of no estate, to be humble. Such a person who has humbled himself or herself, who has taken upon themselves a childlike and a servant-like status, is not seeking the limelight, is not seeking some kind of ecclesiastical status, and is found instead seeking to serve others rather than to be served. That person is not to be looked down upon, but is to be received, and the sense is hospitably received or welcome, as if it were Jesus himself being received or welcomed. They may appear to be humanly unimportant. They may be a doorkeeper in the house of God. They may be simply a foot in the body, a minor player. But they are to be treated with the same respect Jesus would be treated with, and regarded with the same consideration we would give to him. But to do so, you must have a complete disregard for your own superior status, or you will never do that. And you must make yourself humble to do so. And the verb in the text, unhumbling ourselves, is in the active voice. If you don't, then you'll look down upon those brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. Christianity is a level playing field. All are equal members of the kingdom of heaven. All, from the pulpit to the pew, are to be aiming at a childlike subordination, not exalting ourselves. We may differ by gift and calling, but we are members of one another. And the call of the text to the disciples then present and to us is to act like it. Beloved, we receive one another not on the ground of status, not on the ground of worldly eminence, wealth, or personal distraction, but on the ground of Christ's name. We receive one another because we have been, through no merit of our own, brought into the family of God. We once, in a former church that I pastored, received a sizable tithe, if you will, from a member who had done very well before the dot-com bust back in the number of years ago. And I was asked by one of the elders that I should pay special deference and honor to this particular person. And I absolutely refused to do so. His giving was every bit on the same level as the widow who gives the mite. And when I mentioned in passing to this man that I had been set up and refused to do that, he was aghast at the very idea that he would receive some exalted status, some eminence, some honor, simply because God had given him the ability to tithe more than others did. Never forgot that. And it's an important lesson, I think, for all of us, that we don't regard each other in the church as on the basis of worldly status, but on the basis that we're all children of God, children of the kingdom, differing by gifts and abilities, but on the same level playing field. And this reception of others is not merely some surface manifestation of welcome or hospitality, saying howdy a little bit on the Lord's Day or something and then moving on. It involves companionship. It involves friendship, care for, servant-like interest in even those who are not personally or socially attractive. They are to be warmly and heartily received simply because of the union by grace through faith with Jesus. Simply because they number with us in the royal family of God. We had a little mystery in our home over this winter. Somebody has been moving our garbage containers after the garbage goes by and putting them back in their place in the garage, at the front of our garage. They were big containers. Couldn't figure out who was doing it. I asked a number of people, and they all denied it. And finally, I caught the perpetrator. It's a young lady that's probably in her late 30s, early 40s, severely, severely handicapped, who can't move one arm and who walks with a decided limp. She has a genetic disease of some description, but we've gotten to know her. And here she was, coming down, half-dressed in the cold weather, trying to sneak our garbage containers in. As something she could do to show care and to show love. And it stood out to both Sharon and I as such a profound example of a childlike bearing. I have no reason to believe that this lady is a Christian, but I'll tell you, she was acting better than many Christians do in dealing with one another. But it was a profound lesson to us that we are here to serve one another, even with our limited capacities. And may it be, beloved congregation, that our Lord grant us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit has said to the church this day through his word. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and mercy to us. And we thank you, Father, for the way in which you teach us with profound teaching, how you use the visual, how you use the word, how you teach us, Father, in the way we should go and how we should act as kingdom children. And may we, Father, apply diligently what we've learned today in the immediate body in which you have placed us and in the larger body of which we also exist. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.